While you're gathering, Andy Crouch is going to be great on Sunday, and his book is Culture Making, and it's available in the bookstore tonight. Tonight it is available. So Andy Crouch is our speaker on Sunday. You should have, I think if you're seated down front, you do have a handout, white handout like this. If you were here last time, you may well have picked up three articles, one by Marion Swords at Louisville Seminary, one by Lewis Smeads, the late Lewis Smeads, formerly of Fuller Seminary, and then one by Jack Rogers of Fuller Seminary, San Francisco Seminary, former moderator of the Presbyterian Church. There are more copies of these available if you did not bring them back with you, or if you did not read them and you would like them, and I will refer to them at the end tonight. For those who were here at dinner, we prayed for our food, but we also prayed for Bev Newell. If you hadn't heard about Sterling's sudden death this weekend, funeral is on Monday at 1 o'clock in the church. Columbarium for the family is at noon, but the service at 1. Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Lord Most High, we bow before you, asking that you would bring your comfort to those in pain and in need, in sorrow and in grief, and especially to Bev and the Newell family. We pray that you would be a faithful shepherd to them in these days, and that you would use your church to surround them with your love, to give them a sense that they are not alone. We thank you for the wonderful image that we have from the letter to the Hebrews of running the race that is set before us, knowing that we are surrounded by saints in heaven and on earth who are cheering us on. So bless them to this end. And guide us this night and our church, our congregation, our denomination, our lives, the lives of friends and family, as we think about important matters that are part and parcel of our lives. Hear this, our prayer. Be with us now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have gathered here this evening to talk about the new baseball season. And actually, I don't know much about that, so we'll go on to another topic. I'm going to begin with a short reading from Mere Christianity. This is C.S. Lewis writing, in the late 40s, early 50s, something like that. Chastity is the most unpopular of Christian virtues. There is no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong. One or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it is the instinct which has gone wrong. But I have other reasons for thinking so. The biological purpose of sex is children. I'm going to say something about that in just a minute. Just as the biological purpose of eating is to repair the body. Well, I don't always eat to repair my body. I sometimes eat to... Well, anyway, never mind. We won't go there. Now, if we eat whenever we feel inclined and just as much as we want, it is quite true that most of us will eat too much, but not terrifically too much. One man may eat enough for two, but he does not eat enough for 10. The appetite goes a little beyond its biological purpose, but not enormously. But if a healthy young man, of course, he hasn't looked at the figures of obesity and other things since this was written, but which is not all eating, I know that. But if a healthy young man indulged his sexual appetite whenever he felt inclined, and if each act produced a baby, then in 10 years he might easily populate a small village. This appetite is in ludicrous and preposterous excess of its function. Or take it another way. Just be careful. I'm reading C.S. Lewis. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the covers so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally strange about the state of the sex instinct among us? C.S. Lewis, writing a fair amount of time ago, and our world has moved on and changed since then. This evening, my understanding is that there is no choir rehearsal. Right. So we're going to be here till, I don't know when. But I've also heard that if things are tough, there will be a choir rehearsal, and I'll be leaving and joining the choir. And then it'll be tougher still. So what are we here for? We are in a three-part series in which we are looking together at our General Assembly and what's coming up at the General Assembly. And last time I went into some detail about some of the processes and how things come up at the General Assembly, so we have a sense of how it works. But we looked at a whole list of overtures. And as we looked at those overtures, we saw that a significant number of them had to do with marriage and ordination. In terms of marriage, the question that's coming to the General Assembly repeatedly has to do with the definition of marriage, which has a definition in our Book of Order, and actually in our Book of Confessions as well, but in our Book of Order, where it speaks of marriage as a relationship between specifically a man and a woman. And some of these overtures have to do with removing the words man and woman and replacing them with two persons. So this is coming up to our General Assembly. If you go back 10 years, there were no motions, overtures like this. You go back about 6 years, there were one or two. 2 years ago, I don't know, there were six or seven, so there's a progression going here. And my assumption is if this fails at this General Assembly, then rather like the whole issue of the ordination of self-affirming practicing homosexual persons, this may well be a growing movement for the years to come. It remains to be seen as to what will happen. If, in fact, this passes, it will then come down to our presbyteries. Like, the General Assembly cannot change our Book of Order without our presbyteries affirming it. So that's one major issue, the definition of marriage, and that clearly is an issue in our society as a whole. Then the other issue is to follow up on a big debate which has taken up our General Assembly's time for many years, and that is the issue of who can be ordained. 2 years ago, ratified a year ago, the General Assembly took out a section of the Book of Order which said that to be ordained as a teaching elder, that's me, minister, ruling elder, or a deacon, those are the ordained positions in our church, then you had to be a person who followed the rule of chastity and singleness and faithfulness within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. In terms of sexual practice, that was spelled out. That has been taken out, which doesn't mean we don't believe in it any longer, but it's just not there spelled out in the Book of Order, which means there could be persons who are either not chaste in singleness or who are not faithful in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, who are sexually active in some other relationship, whom a presbytery or a session could ordain. And the question coming to the General Assembly, or the questions that spin off from that, are various, including one or two which want to put the old wording back in. Others are trying to spell out what safeguards, from their point of view, there are about the whole thing becoming lawless and all kinds of people being ordained. So the issue as to who's ordained in relationship to the issue of sexuality is coming up as well. So those are the two biggies with relationship to sexuality. What I said that I would do this evening is tell you where I fit into all of these things in the context of what's going on in our society and what's going on, as I understand it, in the pages of Scripture and in our confessions. And pretty much everything I'm going to say is actually on this sheet right here in note form, which basically means I don't need to say it, so that's I'll let you take that and read it, and then we can all feel very comfortable. So I want to give a kind of a broad view and then aim in at the scriptures as we move along. And in part to do this so that you see not only my conclusions, such as they are, but that you see how I think about these situations. And so as I think about these situations with you, you might begin to explore how you are reaching your own conclusions about these issues. Maybe we're on track together. Maybe there's some area where you're saying, well, wait a minute, I'm not thinking that way, or I don't like the way that's you're thinking on this. That's fine. So mark some things down, and hopefully we will have time for questions. My goal is that this will be, it's about 10 after 7 now, so maybe 35 minutes, and we'll have time for questions after this. So I want to start by asking or thinking together about what the culture says about the issue of sexuality. Compared to Victorian days, people's reactions are, hey, sex is normal, it's natural, and it certainly is not hidden in any way, shape, or form. In fact, it's everywhere, not just written about. But because our whole society is highly visual, one of the huge changes in the world in the last 20, 30 years has been the visual nature of sexuality everywhere around about us. So you could read what you like for years and years and years and all kinds of things, and perhaps you could see certain things. But these days, it's everywhere. So you cannot, for example, turn on a television show without something which is fairly explicit about sexual relationships on there, or television ads, or programs which have to do with nothing to do with those things, but something's thrown in the middle, and you're off to the races on this. So it's normal, natural, not hidden, it's everywhere, not just written about, highly visual, and it's also complicated. And the first point I want to make is it's complicated for heterosexuals as well as homosexuals, that this is the issue that we're dealing with, even though it focuses in at the General Assembly, but actually not quite on homosexual persons. Remember that the change in the Book of Order was not just about the doors open for homosexual persons, but there's a line in there about chastity and singleness in there. And that's a huge line. That's a huge line. So it's not just about homosexual persons. It's about sexuality as a whole. And so this whole area of life is hugely complicated for us as individuals, but for our whole society. And it's not merely a homosexual problem. And I'd hate even to say that phrase. This is a human problem regarding sexuality, no matter who we are. And it covers the whole gamut of relationships. And it's a problem for Christians as well as non-Christians. I mentioned, we watch all kinds of things. So we watch a movie. It's a good movie. There's nudity and maybe some sex in it. That means some actor or actress or another have taken off their clothes, they've embraced each other, even if they're married to somebody else. And quite frankly, I don't care what they may say about it. This is not something which fits into normal Christian behavior. But we watch these movies anyway, sometimes maybe because that's in there, but mainly because it just is a part of the stories thrown in all kinds of different places. It's a part of our life whether we want to or not. And there's plenty of evidence that this complexity with regard to heterosexuals in terms of understanding sexuality is just a major problem for Christian young kids these days. So forget the fact that some may be asking, am I homosexual? In terms of what do I do in terms of sexuality? What's permissible? What's not permissible? That is a massive issue. And there is a ton of evidence which says that what you think is permissible and what I may think is permissible, many Christian kids growing up in the church have no qualms about whatsoever. So this is not just us and them, we on the inside, those on the outside. This is across the board, covering all kinds of people. In the Book of Confessions, part of our Constitution, Confession of 1967, I think says this very well. Remember, this is written in, obviously, in the 60s. The relationship between man and woman exemplifies in a basic way God's ordering of the interpersonal life for which God created mankind. Anarchy in sexual relationships is a symptom of our alienation from God. And we're going to come back to that because that really is a statement which comes from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. But anarchy in sexual relationships is, I think, exactly what we're looking at in the world around about us. And perhaps in our own lives, but at least in the world around about us. A symptom of our alienation from God, his neighbor, and himself. Our perennial confusion about the meaning of sex has been aggravated in our day. The availability of new means of birth control, remember, that's coming in the 60s. Things are changing in the treatment of infection. This is pre-AIDS. But nevertheless, they're talking about that by the pressures of urbanizing. So they're talking about other sexually transmitted diseases. By the pressures of urbanization, by the exploitation of sexual symbols and mass communication back in the 60s, they have no clue. But they're still thinking that's the case. And by world overpopulation, the church as the household of God is called to lead all people out of this alienation into the responsible freedom of the new life in Christ. I find that to be a very helpful and true statement. As I say, it's part of our constitution in the Book of Confessions, in what we call the Confession of 1967. The complexity is revealed as you look at all of the issues which have a sexual overtone or centrally related to sex that affect our society. Let me start with the old one, with adultery. Conservatively, and this is a number of studies, but one of them I tried to find what I thought would be the most reliable. This somewhere from the University of Chicago. Conservatively estimates 10 to 15% of women, 20 to 25% of men admitted to having engaged in extramarital sex, and that's probably on the low side. So faithfulness within the covenant of marriage, not always the case. Divorce. This affects our lives here. 40 to 50% of first marriages. Interestingly, the statistic on divorce, there are less divorces than there used to be, but the issue is not quite understandable or resolvable in terms of people are getting along better. It's related as well to less people are actually marrying. So it's very hard to figure out exactly what's going on there. So there's a massive increase in cohabitation. And I will say just a brief word about that at the end as well. But divorce is an issue, has been in the church. And many people say, hey, let's look at what happened with divorce in the 50s and 60s as we look at the homosexual issue in our day and age. And are they parallel in any way? Because we do not make a big deal out of divorced persons serving in ordained positions. Then there's pornography, and I think I didn't check my page numbers, but there's a whole sheet that you have, I think. Where is it? It's on page 10 on statistics. Now, this is just rampant in our day and age. By the numbers, 12, the percentage of total websites contain... No, that's not right. That must be wrong right off the bat. I don't know why that's in there. No, that's percentage. Sorry, that's right. Percentage of total websites that contain pornography, 12%. 25, percentage of search engine requests related to pornography. 28,000 number of internet users viewing porn every second. 75 million, the average monthly unique visitors to adult websites between 2005 and 2008. 43% of all internet users who view pornographic material online. 43%. 75% of people who accidentally view a pornographic site. 81, well, you know, you don't wonder about the difference. Anyway, 81% of Americans who believe federal laws against internet obscenity should be vigorously enforced. Does that jive with the other figures? 266, the number of new pornographic websites that appear online every day. 3,000, the approximate number of English language websites that distribute, and I'm now getting to the serious stuff, child pornography. 1 in 7, number of youths who report being solicited for sex online. 1 in 7. 11, age at which the average child is first exposed to adult material. Age 11. 7 in 10, the number of children who've inadvertently viewed online pornography. 7 in 10. 1,536, number of sites featuring child pornography in 2008. 58% of those sites that are housed in the United States are Christian land. 48% of kindergarten and first grade students who have reported seeing online content that made them feel uncomfortable. 34% of teenage girls who've shared photos or physical descriptions of themselves online compared to 15% of teenage boys. The whole business of what they call sexting, yes, take a picture, text it, is huge. What's going on that you should want to or feel you need to do that? 34% of teenage girls have shared photos. $89, amount spent on internet pornography every second. $13 billion, estimated revenue generated by pornography in the U.S. This is a massive industry. Just massive. That's 2006, including $2.84 billion from online pornography. I think this is the case. The next line is it's up to $4.2 billion. $97 billion, approximate total worldwide revenue generated by all pornography annually as of 2006. You might be able to double that now. So this is a simply massive issue. Our kids face it every single day. Adults face it every single day. So within that context, kids are hearing not only what is allowable and permissible with regard to sex before marriage or at any time as soon as you feel some sexual urge, what you should do, it's natural, it's normal. You've got all of these graphic illustrations, highly visual illustrations, which are going on and readily available. And are part of discussions. So in the old days, if it was a magazine that was being tossed around, which may seem rather tame now, you've got this massive exploitation and a ton of it involving young people and kids. And it's right there. It is right there. And within that context, you've also got the question of orientation coming up. So this is a little bit like what C.S. Lewis is talking about in terms of this swirl of stuff that's out there going on. So that's related to that is just the general issue of lust. What do you do with your sexual urges, both in what you read and what you see? And I've talked about the highly visual nature. There was an article in Leadership Journal. This is produced by Christianity Today in the fall of 1982, which was their most sought-after article called The War Within. And I really recommend... I'm going to look around and say, if you know any young men, of course you may be young, but for young people, but to know the battle that's going on, not just for those who are wrestling with homosexuality, but in the whole area of sexuality, a massive battle to stay faithful to God that's going on. So the sense that there are only this group, a despised minority, who is having a battle is just false. The battle is massive across the spectrum to hold any kind of moral standard or to even talk in terms of the phrase sexual purity in a culture which immediately goes, what? This is as tough as nails all the way across. So that's lust, sex trafficking. Women, men, and children back to pornography, but here's the FBI. It's sad but true, here in this country, people are being bought, sold, and smuggled like modern-day slaves. And my understanding is that this is an issue in our area, in our city, in our region. So it's going on around about us. Some of it's sex trafficking, there's labor trafficking, all kinds of things that are going on in terms of treating people as less than human and as things, as objects. And that a lot of this is that move away from made in the image of God to object or thing, which is all part of this. You've got rape. Department of Justice estimates 18% of women at some time have been forced to have sex that they did not want to have. And then back to when I talk about this massive struggle, what constitutes having sex? As I say, homosexual sex is one issue amongst many. And if you want to read stuff that'll shake you up, Lauren Winner who is at Duke Divinity School, wrote a book called Real Sex, The Naked Truth About Chastity, 2005, describes what's going on in young people's lives right now. And she said, there used to be good books you could read. They are just plain out of date. Maybe some of their advice is right up to date, but what's going on is completely and utterly out of date. In the Atlantic Monthly magazine about a year ago, there was an article about a bus trip to a senior prom, high school prom. And excuse me for saying this, but at one point, every young woman on that bus got up and asked a young man if they could perform sexual favors for them. That's what happened on this bus. I mean, and it was in Connecticut, I think, and it somehow the issue spilled out into the press, but this article was written about it. And there wasn't, nobody flinched. Nobody flinched. So this is the world that is out there. And I'm not just trying to give you horror stories, but this is the world that's out there, and the porn stuff is massive, and you ask any young person, and you'll find they may not want to tell you, they may not want to speak to you about it, it's too private, but it's massive, and it's out there. So we've got the world out there, and you've got all of these issues, and probably some more I haven't mentioned, which are bubbling around and are part of life. And let's just bring it down to the normal level. Just say, okay, even if it weren't for all these massive issues, we've still got questions about who are we, intellectual on the one hand, rational on the other hand, and touchy-feely on the other hand. And how do we deal with all of this? So that's one of the issues. Then when it comes to determining what to do, especially on an issue like homosexuality, part of our dilemma these days is that we also have multiple sources of authority. And they are battling with each other, perhaps in a way that they never have, though some of it has always been the case. But when you analyze them and you think about your position on these things, one of the things I really want you to think about following tonight is, what is the authority that you are listening to? And can you determine when you slip slide from one authority to another? And as I go through this, maybe what I say will help you even understand that question. So we're Christians. Our sole authority in life, it's sola scriptura, right? Well, maybe. If we only knew what the Bible said. But even then, what does the Bible mean? So the Bible is our authority as Christians, Protestant Christians. That's it. It's our authority. The struggle of the Reformation was for the authority of Scripture. If we are ordained as a minister, elder, deacon, we have vowed that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments by the Holy Spirit is the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ and God's word to me. In the Church Universal, it's the word of God bearing witness to Jesus Christ and God's word to me. So we say it's our authority. And that is very important. And we'll come to the Scripture in a minute. But it's not our only authority. We live in a world of multiple authorities. Actually, still within the church, as Presbyterians, our authority also lies in our confessions, confessional statements. So you think of the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, then you move on down the line to Second Helvetic Confession. You may not know Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, and a few other documents which are a part of our heritage. When it comes to the ordination vows, once again, every minister and every elder and deacon has vowed that these are our authorities, not in every detail, but in their essentials. So we promise, do you sincerely receive and adopt the essential tenets of the Reformed faith as expressed in the confessions of our church as authentic and it should be and reliable expositions of what Scripture leads us to believe and do? And will you be instructed and led by those confessions as you lead the people of God? We are not free to abandon the interpretation of Scripture that is in our confessions without really thinking about it. We don't believe everything in those documents written 400 years ago. One of the statements is the Pope is the Antichrist, for example. Well, maybe we do, but But we don't force you to believe that. So there are some things we don't believe, but nevertheless, we must take those very seriously. And let me say quite explicitly, the confessions speak about marriage as between a man and a woman, to give you one example. When I say we don't necessarily believe everything, that's because we have said that we only need to affirm the essential tenets. That is, what's the core of these documents? So there's some freedom here. There's also freedom in what we call the Reformation principle, in Latin, reformata reformandum. You may have heard these two words, which means reformed and always being reformed. The next phrase is according to the word of God. Sometimes you see this in print as reformed and always reforming. And this is just plain wrong. It means, let's change. Happy us, we keep on changing. No, it's being reformed, so it's passive, according to the word of God, which is to say, and this is really important, that we make a distinction between what the Bible says and what we understand the Bible to say. So that's another really critical one as Presbyterians. I may believe the Bible, but I must always be aware that I have my own interpretation. As much as I think it's the interpretation, and I want to convince you every Sunday that it is, the fact is that as a Protestant Presbyterian, I am bound by the fact that I too am a sinner, and my interpretation is limited, and if God shows me that my interpretation is wrong, I must be willing to change. And that's the Reformation principle of Reformata Reformandum. So there's a humility, not about the Scripture, but about our reading of the Scripture that we must have there. So, but we do say we're bound by the Bible and we're bound by our confessions and we must go to them. And I would have to say that scriptural ignorance and confessional ignorance is rampant in our Presbyterian churches. And this is a question that came out last time. There are people who know the Scripture and believe the Scripture who think differently about sexuality. And there are people who don't know the Scripture and don't know the confessions who think differently about sexuality. And there's a big jumble out there in the church between those who do and those who don't. But somebody asked, well, do we follow Scripture? Well, I know of good, faithful friends who follow Scripture and read it differently from me. So that's very important. It's not just about some believe the Bible, some don't. Some of it is, but not all of it. So those are two sources of authority, the Bible and the confessions. And as a Presbyterian pastor, as elders, if you're an elder or a deacon, you're bound by those. You've promised before God. Then we enter the law of the land and issues of church and state. And there are some people for whom the law of the land is actually just as important as the law of God. But when we look at the law of the land, do remember that there are all kinds of sexual issues that legitimately come before our courts and our legislators. Interracial marriage, decriminalizing of adultery, decriminalizing of homosexual activity, now gay marriage, issues of polygamy. And so we talk about those, and then incest and pederasty. And we probably have a scale, and you need to keep this in your mind. Everybody, I think, so we could test it out, but everybody has some scale, some point in the scale where they say, enough. So if you go to incest, do you say enough? Is that just for the old days, or is that for now? Polygamy, old days, or for now? So there are all of these issues involved, and the law legitimately deals with these, and has. And so that's part of our authority. Science, and I'm going to need to keep moving along here. Science, nature, nurture, gay gene, all of that stuff. If you want to look up an article, I've got, I think, the website for you from the editor of The Lancet, which is the British Medical Association journal in 1995. You can find many articles. I mean, this is biased in a sense, but I just want you to know about this article because there are plenty of articles on both sides. But one of the things which really hasn't come to light is that the massive research which took place in the 90s on gay genes and so forth, and which was deemed to be accurate, is not necessarily deemed to be accurate by people of the highest scientific standing who have no axe to grind. And this, the Lancet is the top British medical journal, and this article talks about some of the flaws in the research. So this is not, as far as I know, by a Christian. It is not about Christian principles. It is about scientific research. And I'm going to come on to that just in a second. But science is important to us. What does science say? That's an authority for us today. Professional opinion. What does the American Medical Association say, or some other association? They've changed their understanding. Those are authorities for us. One, for me, fascinating discovery as I was probing around the internet a few years ago was that the American Psychological Association changed the wording of its brochure on homosexuality from its 1998 version to a new version in 2009. In 1998, their brochure said there is considerable recent evidence to suggest that biology, including genetic or inborn hormonal factors, play a significant role in a person's sexuality. The new wording is this. This is the present wording. There is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. Most people experience little or no sense of choice about their sexual orientation. I find that many people, when they hear that, and this is not a Christian axe to grind, say, you're kidding, because the word on the street is that science has reached a conclusion on this. This is actually, I think, a very well-balanced thing, which doesn't say one thing or the other, but it says you can't draw your conclusion on science quite yet. And not only can you not draw it quite yet, but over the years, I suppose it's been every three or four years, I've tried to keep my academic interests up by going to the Society of Biblical Literature and the American Academy of Religion, who used to meet together. They split for a while. They're now going to be meeting together. And whenever I would do this, I would always go to the sections on gay and lesbian concerns and see what they are saying. In 2004, I spent 6 hours in those sections. And in those sections, the gay and lesbian concerns people were arguing, A, what I just have shared. That was the first time I'd heard it. The scientific evidence isn't there for a gay gene. And B, we don't want there to be a gay gene. We do not want this to be nature. We want this to be free choice. I have chosen this lifestyle. This was repeated. I have chosen this lifestyle. I'm not saying this is true for everybody. You just need to know that the academic gay and lesbian community teaching in departments of religion across the nation at their annual meeting were saying this. I've chosen this. We therefore want to approach this as a freedom of choice issue in the nation. And actually, I sat through 3 hours, which was fascinating, on looking at miscegenation laws and the whole issue of polygamy with Mormons, Latter-day Saints, and so forth. And they're trying to figure out what was the way in the door in all of these cases. So the point here is not one side or the other, but that there is a broad spectrum out there. And there are at least some homosexual persons who have not just fallen into a hard place. Some are saying, this is my chosen lifestyle. I just prefer it this way. Not everybody, just to open the door a little bit. But science is there. Media is important. Peers, friends, relatives. Need to let you know, one of my relatives has been living male, been living with another man for 25 years in Britain, and they were married, according to the laws of the land a couple of years ago. And in one of my churches, one of the most active couples have been a homosexual couple on every committee except ordained, trustees, strategic planning. One of these people was an elementary school principal in rural Kentucky. When he retired, the community begged him to stay on. So if, in fact, your impression is these people can't be trusted, this is This is a guy, they've been together now for 35, probably close to 40 years, but begged by this community to stay on as an elementary school principal, and they knew, the whole community knew. So be careful of any stereotypes there, but these folks are dear friends, well, could say more later. But our peers, friends, relatives are just feelings. Sometimes we say, forget all the rational stuff. I just feel this about this. And so that's there. And then being modern and the clash of cultures. This is a huge area in our society. And I sort of touched on it in one of the sermons recently in terms of I believe there's a huge amount of cultural arrogance in the West about how advanced we are compared with peoples of other times. And I suppose as I get older, I find it increasingly hard to bear, so you're going to hear it spat out at times. But my area of research is in first century BC ancient Judaism and first century AD. In the ancient world at that time, the dominant cultural reality was the aftermath of the spread of Alexander the Great's empire and what we call Hellenism. Hellenism is the spread of Greek culture through the eastern Mediterranean world all the way to India, down through the Middle East and to North Africa. Hellenistic culture is the modern world. It is the modern world with much of the trappings of our modern world, including massive communication across that world because of a common language, i.e. Greek as opposed to English. Massive communication, intercultural exchange, and a massive sense, especially amongst the Jews, of they are new, we are old, we are out of date. And the clash, which led to what we call Hanukkah, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the descendants of the generals of Alexander the Great, ruling in Syria. The clash which led to the rebellion of Judas Maccabeus was a clash of culture, of the old culture with a very firm view of sexuality against a new culture which promoted nudity and games and in all kinds of other areas. So while it's different, in many ways it is not different. And so the reaction was the success, the limited success of Judas Maccabeus at that time, and the recapturing of the temple, yes, that was there, but it was the restoration of biblical culture in the face of an overwhelming dominant culture. And that was the world into which the Christian gospel came and said, against all the odds, one man, one woman, forever. And they were laughed at. But this began bit by bit to take over and change, in this case, the Greek world morphed into the Roman world, change that society. But the sense of being modern filled the world at that time in this Greek cultural background. But there's kids and others, I suppose every generation has this. We don't want to be fuddy-duddies. What's the modern world in which we live? Well, the modern world is in many ways the old world too. So what do the confessions say? Let me read all of this. No, I'm not going to read all of that. The Confessions, you can check it out. It's in one of the attached pages there. Talks about all kinds of things. My favorite is from the Westminster Larger Catechism. I read this to every officer training class when I get a chance. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? You thought it was just about adultery. Well, the Westminster Divines said it's about adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, unnatural lust, unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, affections, all corrupt or filthy communication or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews. Any of you know what a stew is? It's a brothel. So come clean. I'll be in my office tomorrow morning. If that's a problem, we'll deal with it there. And resorting to them, entangling, but anyway, they just thought this covered everything. But that's in our confession. So finally, what does the Bible say? Some don't believe the Bible. They know what it says, but they ignore it. Many in the church don't know what it says. My premise is it's the Bible is God's word, but it's not a mechanics book. So I've given the Confession of 67 again. Scriptures given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit are nevertheless the words of men, conditioned by the language, thought forms, and literary fashions of the places and times at which they were written. They reflect views of life, history, and the cosmos, which were then current. The church, therefore, has an obligation to approach the scriptures with literary and historical understanding. As God has spoken his word in diverse cultural situations, the church is confident that he will continue to speak through the scriptures in a changing world and in every form of human culture. God's word, culturally given, to put it bluntly, when Paul, the apostle, writes, God did not obliterate his personality. So there's personality in there. And we've got to understand what we keep and what we don't keep. So even when something, and this is very important for the conservative folks, even when something is explicit in Scripture, every single one of us interprets it. Every single one of us interprets it in some way or another. So we always have to ask, what is the context? What do we choose to observe or ignore? Am I willing to admit my prior understanding might be wrong? So let me give you the one example. How many women come here to church wearing hats? Easter, exclude Easter. Some of you may have worn your bonnet, but I don't see too many hats here. Well, let me tell you what the scripture says, and I'm expecting some reformation by Sunday. Let's greet Andy Crouch with all the women wearing hats on Sunday. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. So you can wear the hat or have your head. No. But what are you going to do with that? Well, every single one of us. Well, that must have had something to do with what was going on then. And it probably did. But I don't care, unless you're a Mennonite with a little prayer cap on, and that's what they're doing. They're saying, no, this is serious. We've got to keep it. You have already chosen what to keep and what not to keep, if you're a woman. Now, all the men are faithful, but the women in this church, I just don't know about them. So as soon as you say it's in God's word that seals it, I'll show you this verse of Scripture, and it may be in God's word, but that doesn't end the debate. Because every single one of you interprets at some stage or another. So I put in there, just for some laughs, and I can't read it all, not all of it's readable, a letter, some of you may have seen this. It's the back page there. It's a letter I received from someone in the congregation. Actually, it isn't, but I phrase it like this. Dear Pastor Dave, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I've learned a great deal from you and tried to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some other elements of God's laws and how to follow them. Leviticus 25:44 states that I may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians? Well, number five. I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or should I ask... ask the police to do it. And this is the football fans. I know from Leviticus 11:6-8 that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean. But may I still play football if I wear gloves? By 11, I'm also having trouble with my son, who, just like it says in Deuteronomy 21, is stubborn and rebellious. I've warned him that if he doesn't change, we'll have to take him to the elders. So this is the session, whose job is to make sure he's stoned to death. Do you have any parenting advice for us to help his behavior improve? I know you've studied these things extensively and thus enjoy considerable expertise in such matters. Blah, blah, blah. Your adoring fan. Well, I do that because there are times when we have to break the ice and laugh about things, even if they're serious. But the fact of the matter is, the fact that it's in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean we do it, and these are examples. So I just want to say, for those of you who, like me, believe that Scripture is God's inspired word, And I do believe that, absolutely. That does not take away from us the responsibility to read it carefully and understand what applies to us and what doesn't apply to us today. And all of us do that. Everyone, even the person who swears they don't, they do. So we've got to be careful. So what does the Bible say? Well, when we get down to the nitty-gritty and we're talking about people's lives, let's remember that the Bible tells us that we're to love one another. And that's the top of Jesus' agenda. And that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's number two, that we are not out in the business of throwing stones. Number three is don't judge that you be not judged. I have to be careful here. This one is thrown around a lot as if at times it means we're to be naive. As there's no question, we are to be discerning. And there are limits to behavior. And Jesus set them. So the person who said don't judge doesn't say don't set any limits at all. That's not what he is saying. He's saying, you just be very careful, mainly in an attack mode. And actually, that can affect our discussion on these issues of jamming in on someone else and being blind to what's going on in your own sight. Let me just get rid of this thing. Oops, there we go. So, but nevertheless, it's a warning to be careful. And it's a warning to love. I remember in theology class once talking about hell, and the theology professor stopped and said, we will never talk about hell lightly here. This is not just a theological idea. If in fact hell exists, it's deadly serious. So let's not just banter around on this. So while we've had some banter, let's remember when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, we're talking about real lives and people struggling with all kinds of issues. And so our discourse must always be civil on this. So here's how I approach this, and I know where it's 10 to 8. Guess choir isn't going. I won't join. God's original intention. Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Is it 2 or 1? I can't remember. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That should be along. Alone rather than along. Oops, let me just change that. Alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground, the Lord formed every animal. You know the story of Genesis. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He took and he slept, took one of the ribs, closed up his flesh, and the rib and the Lord made the woman. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one should be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. And then an important statement. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. The issue of scriptural interpretation is huge, and of course it has everything to do with Genesis and all the debates on creation and creationism. What I want to share, and this could be a whole talk in itself, Quinn has talked on something very similar to this, is I just don't spend too much time wondering about the historicity of the first three chapters of Genesis, because I don't think that affects the main message. I certainly don't think that the main message of Genesis chapter 1 has to do with how many hours it took God to create the universe. I find that to be almost irrelevant since the sun and the moon don't appear till day 4, so our sense of time doesn't even enter the picture till later on there. But, as C.S. Lewis would say, even if you think that this is a myth, and I'm not going to say, you're not going to come away saying he says it's a myth, even if you do, he says it's the true myth. This is the story which tells us who we are. And these three chapters, for me, the rest of Scripture is an exposition of Genesis 1 through 3. Therefore, these chapters are of enormous importance to understanding the biblical life and witness. And when the Scripture speaks about our creation, first of all, it's about, I am not a free person by myself. I am owned by a Creator God. This is about who owns us. I don't belong to myself. I belong to another. That's the foundational message. And I'm not alone. I'm not alone. I belong to another in this universe. When it comes to creation, I should say just one little thing about the man, by the way, after the woman is formed, is not the same man as he was before. So that there is this dependence all the way from the beginning. This is a different being from before. But the key phrase is this, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife and they become one flesh. It's key because Jesus is going to pick up on this phrase in the only area where he speaks explicitly about sexuality, which is in the area of divorce. And he not only picks up on it, the Apostle Paul picks up on it. This is the, may seem very simple, but it is the foundational verse with regard to sexuality for me in the scripture. It speaks about a man and a woman, and when they become one flesh, this is clearly about sexual intimacy. But actually, according to the Apostle Paul, it's about more than that. It's about spiritual intimacy as well. And he would go on to say it's sacramental, that sex is a visible, physical act in which two people are united. And physically is only part of it, but spiritually and in other ways as well. And it's forever. It's forever. So this is the foundational verse for me. The scriptures go on in different parts to speak about sexuality. The Song of Solomon, which we don't read too much in church out loud, is a book, a manual of sexuality. It's a celebration of sex within a covenant. Even the covenant's not too clear there, but it is the celebration of sex as a gift of God, made by God, that is good. Hebrews 13 speaks about sex as honorable, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And Paul speaks, as much as Paul gets massive bad press, in an amazing statement in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, there are many people who say this and that about Paul, but they never read this text. This is an amazing text of absolute mutuality. And it's clear. Other ones are not so clear. This one is absolutely clear. And it's about mutuality with regard to sexual activity within the covenant of marriage. But more than that, none of these passages mention procreation. This is not about procreation. On this, I must part with the Catholics. While partly it is about procreation in Genesis, this is not about procreation. This is about the unity of two individuals in a relationship ordained by God. And that's what's going on here. And in this covenant, permanent relationship ordained by God. 2 Corinthians, I'm just running through some scriptures to choose your marriage partners prayerfully. No more need be said. Jesus speaks about adultery, lust, and divorce. Where does Jesus speak about sexuality? You shall not commit adultery. You've heard it said, I say to you that everyone who looks at the woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is the Jimmy Carter verse. The Playboy interview. And there. So what's going on here? Is this possible to not look at a woman with lust at some time in one's life? And the answer to that, according to one Jewish scholar, is, I know what's going on here, she says, teaches at Vanderbilt. This is what's called putting a fence around the law. It's a rabbinic principle of saying, don't even go near it. And Jesus teaches this way frequently. He teaches to shock, to wake people up and say, don't even think about adultery. Here's something which you've got to think about. And wrestle with, yes, but it's but he takes it to the edge of the issue. But anyway, he's saying, A, it's adultery, but B, you got to think about this. So it's also the Jesus verse. And this is serious. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Job speaks about making a covenant with my eyes that I might not look upon a woman lustfully. So there's a seriousness here, not only to not commit adultery, but to avoid going anywhere near it. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, he goes on to speak about divorce, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity, and we get pornography, by the way, from the Greek word here, porneia, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I raise this because Jesus speaks very strongly about divorce. Some of the rabbis were very lenient. Gentle Jesus was not. When it came to divorce, and yet we've made our peace in some senses with divorce. So for folks who want to be hard on the homosexual position, you've got to take into account the place where Jesus speaks absolutely forcefully, clearly, and in a society which was more liberal than he. Moses was more liberal. Rabbi Hillel was more liberal. He takes the tough line. Why does he do this? Once again, keep in mind, Jesus teaches to shock He teaches to take us back to the original intent of God. And so as he's speaking about these things, he goes on to say, but from the beginning God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, two shall become one flesh. And then this is Jesus, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's his statement. And so he's going back as his biblical basis to the story of Genesis there. So it's not just a casual story, it is his foundational basis there. I would add, once again, not only does Jesus teach for shock, I've said it. It's what's God's original intent. And in doing that, he's not getting into law in terms of, but what about this situation? What about that situation? That's not his intention. His intention is, let me get the primary boundary lines clear. You can talk about that later. And Paul will go on to talk about that later and find more exceptions. So Paul becomes the liberal on this one. And he does that 1 Corinthians 7, talk about Christians marrying non-Christians. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother and sister is not bound. This is a pretty liberal statement that Paul makes in a particular application of this. And then Ephesians, this is one of the bugaboo passages about Paul and women that people don't like, especially women. But actually, people forget. I don't want to get into this, but be subject to one another, Paul begins. When he talks about women being subject to their husbands, people forget the opening line is, be subject to one another. And that's what we call a guiding statement for everything else that follows there. But my main point in raising it is Paul also mentions this verse in Genesis. So for me, that verse is critical. What's said in Genesis is foundational. What about sex outside of marriage? The word in the Bible is fornication. Porneia, the word we used earlier, is the word there. Condemned in all kinds of places. Paul speaks about it in contrast to the Gentiles, the pagan world around about you. That each of you know how to control your own body in all holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he's calling on the Christians to be distinct within this free-for-all society in the midst of it. So the issue of fornication comes up a great deal. 1 Corinthians 6 is that the one that I want? Yep, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said that two shall be one flesh. This is a quotation again from Genesis. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. What Paul is doing here is saying that our bodies matter. We live in a culture which loves being spiritual, but Christianity and Judaism are earthly and earthy. They're material. God is the creator of material stuff. What we do with the body matters. The Gnostics in the early church didn't care what you did with the body as long as you're spiritual. What we do with the body matters. I'm going back. I missed that verse. Verse 14 speaks about, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. The physical nature of the resurrection is also an affirmation of God that the body matters. And that the early Christians brought into a world in which what you did with the body didn't matter at all. So that's the theme going on there. So marriage, one man, one woman forever, a spiritual unity as well as a physical unity, going back to the beginning, the original intent. What about homosexuality? And I'm sorry we're going long here. Passage relating to homosexuality. You've got Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read the articles I gave, and there are more articles, three articles I gave last time, you'll find the various scholars, Jack Rogers and Marty Sword, saying, actually, you can't say that the Sodom and Gomorrah story is all about homosexuality, though actually I think it is. I disagree with them on this. But they basically look at Leviticus. They say, hey, not everything in Leviticus applies to us today, but nevertheless, Leviticus does say explicitly, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. 'Tis an abomination. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall be put to death. So it's there. It's there. Remember, incest is there, polygamy is there, and other things are there too. So keep that in mind. The fact that it's there does not mean necessarily that we follow it. Let me come back to the New Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, Paul speaks about sodomites and says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, that's the main thing in Scripture, New Testament, is fornication is spoken about a great deal, or lack of chastity. But then sodomites are mentioned in our translations, and the word is arsenokotai, male bettors. And in this case, Marion Swords and a guy called Robin Scroggs, who is a renowned liberal, says, hey, this word is a makeup word, and it has to do with the Leviticus passage. So he's saying Paul knows about Leviticus, and he is opposed to this. He mentions it again in 1 Timothy. And then Romans speaks about God. Our relationship with God in terms of losing our relationship with God and the impact of that on all of our lives, including our sexual lives. So once God is not at the center of attention, other things become muddled. And he says, in particular, when things become muddled in our relationship with God, they become muddled sexually. Women exchange natural intercourse for unnatural, in the same way also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. And Marty Swords would say this is a critical passage in saying, wait a minute, here is a behavior which follows the loss of our relationship with God and which is contrary to what we ought to be, and we need to move away from it. The only other thing there that I want to say is that while it speaks about these sexual sins, it also speaks about lying and perjury and being greedy. So there are other sins in these lists as well. So where does this leave us? I know I've rushed quickly on the topic. We can come back to this next time, the particular topic, but thought the background was important. Lewis Smead's article. So if you didn't get these articles, they're on this cart back here afterwards. Says, we need to love by including but not affirming that all behaviors are morally equal, including people who are involved in all kinds of behaviors, but we don't have to say that it's right. He argues at great length that we must be very generous. We must not go through, but we are, going through the same debate that we had with divorce. And he says these are parallel when it comes to homosexuality. Scripture is explicit, but we make exceptions. And that's his argument there. Jack Rogers wants to say, wait a minute, the scriptures don't even speak about the issue that we are interested in. The world knew nothing of homosexuality as an orientation. Paul is not attacking faithful, covenanted homosexual relationships, which should not be despised, but should be embraced joyfully. Inclusion is the primary virtue, and we do not judge. And the issue of faithful, covenanted relationships, I think, is a real issue. Marty Sword says, we love by following the Maker's instructions, which both embrace people who disagree with us and call for repentance. Scriptures of the Old and New Testament affirm that homosexual activity is prohibited. Scriptures are not interested in orientation, do not deny that the standard is high or that temptation is real, whether for heterosexuals or homosexuals. In addition, I would add, as I've said, the affirmation of marriage is there in the confessions as well as the scriptures. Sexuality is not just for procreation, but it is for the building of a bond between a man and a woman. Some other questions here. Unanswered questions. Chastity is hard in our highly visual computer age. What does one do with sexual desire? That's a really tough one to answer in a church context, but it's a real question that people struggle with. I don't have the answer. Biggest issue for me, is it homosexuality or heterosexual cohabitation? If you were to ask me what is undermining our
Christian culture, I would say the biggest thing undermining our Christian culture is the loss of covenant faithfulness. And that sense that you make a promise and it will be kept. That is foundational to the Reformed view of life. And so I would probably say that cohabitation is far more of a threat, if you want to talk in terms of threat, than homosexuality. But boy, does that come close to home in so many of our lives. What about ordination? I've had an elder, potential elder, come to me and say, I'm going to be married again in a couple of years. I'm already having sex with my husband-to-be. Should I become an elder or not? We talked for a while. She said, I think I'll put it off. So where this is, the rubber has hit the road for me was not with homosexuality, it was with chastity. And I believe this is very important, that this is not just a homosexual issue. I spend time wondering about the whole issue of covenanted relationships. I'm not opposed to civil unions. I cannot call a relationship between homosexual persons marriage, though it is not, in my understanding, marriage. And I cannot change the definition of marriage, which I think is clear in the pages of Scripture.